I'd like you now, please, to turn to the chapter we read together, 1 John chapter 5, and I'll introduce you to my text immediately. It is the verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5, and there we read, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon us now as we assemble together around the Word of God, even as thou hast instructed us. Oh, we thank thee that we are doing what saints of God have done since time began. O God, thy people have ever pondered thy word, thy promises, and refreshed their souls and encouraged their hearts thereby. Lord, bless us today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Help me to preach a word that will be of benefit to each one in this place, from the youngest to the oldest. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. I ask thee now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this verse, there is an embracing of all men. There is a word for everybody in these few words that comprise our text. The verse refers, first of all, to the people of God. "And we know that we are of God." That's a word for God's people. And we'll be looking at that word first and foremost. But then the verse goes on, and it refers to the rest of the world, and the whole world, that is the whole of the world that is not of God, the whole of the world with the exceptions of the people of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That is how the world is today, at this moment. It lieth in wickedness. It's a solemn thought. Those in Christ, then, are mentioned here, and then those who are not in Christ, those who are of God, and those who are of the devil. And there you have the whole population of the world thus classified. We ever need to remember that there are only two classes of people. And you today are in one or the other. You're in one or the other. You may not like the thought. Since you know you're not a Christian, you may not like the thought that you're lying in wickedness. But whether you like it or whether you don't, that's what God says. And I have a feeling it is not your likes, but it's what God says will stand in eternity. So, very simply, there's two divisions here that we're going to look at. We'll start with what is a delightful, a pleasant, a blessed assertion. It says, "And we know that we are of God." It's a wonderful thing to know that we are of God. The child of God has an assurance, has a knowledge. The faith of the child of God is an assured faith, one based on solid truth. And therefore they can be assured about it, confident. We know that we are of God. We are of God. Christian, you are of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does the phrase mean? Well, it means very simply that you're born of God. You're born of God. That's where you belong. That's where you have your links, your ties, your origins. You're born of God. That's the fount from which your being has sprung. Now that's, Christian, very different from how it used to be with you. I was thinking just in the prayer meeting of the little verses that are found in Ephesians chapter 2. Where you have in that chapter the apostle referring to the past and the present of the saints of God in Ephesus. And he says, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." You were called uncircumcised by the Jews. But at that time, while you were in that state, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's how each one here who is saved once was. And it's a good thing to ever remember what we were. Just remember what you were. It will keep you from high thoughts concerning yourself. It will keep you from pride and haughtiness if you remember what you were. It will keep you thankful that God was so kind to you. The next verse says, but now, he says, at that time, before you were converted, here's what you were. Now, he says, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off, now you're made nigh. That's what it means to be of God. You're in Christ. You're united to God. You draw life from Him. You are attached to Him, connected to Him forever. You are of God. You are of God. The Lord Jesus in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And there you have the unique connection between the true believer and the God of heaven. We are as related to Him. We are of Him as the branch is of the vine. Connected, drawing sustenance and life from Him. Wherever you find faith in Christ, wherever you find victorious opposition to the world, wherever you find holiness, there you have one who is born of God. The absence of these things indicate that there is no connection between that person, despite their profession, and God. The branch that's broken off, it withers, it dies. And it does so because it's not attached to the main trunk of the tree. And the one who has lifeless, bears no fruit, no holiness, no evidence of godliness in their life. They are not of God. They are not attached to God. That's why the Bible is forever urging upon the Christian to bear fruit, that they might thus manifest that they do belong to God. Manifest it for their own comforts, as well as a good testimony for all around. For all around. We are of God. We're rooted in God. Some lovely verses, you know, that illustrate and highlight this connection between God. It's an allegory that God has ever presented to His people. He wants us to think about this rooted, this attached to God as a branch is to a tree, in order to help us to understand the relationship. Let me read you out some verses. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 7. Look it up if you can, please. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. God uses the natural relationship between the branch and the trunk to illustrate our relationship with Him. Again, familiar psalm. We often sing it, Psalm 1. And the verse 3 says, He, that is the child of God, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's a liveliness about the one who is of God, who is linked to God. You may not think there's much to this, my friend. You may not ponder even these words that I'm declaring to you, but that lack of interest illustrates that you are not of God. The fact that this can go out over your head, and that it does not really register with you, indicates you're not of God. Oh, that you might realize that. You know, if you're amongst a foreign people, it doesn't take too much effort to realize that you are not of this people. They're all talking a language that you can't understand. I remember visiting Wales on one occasion. Oh, it's many, many years ago in the north of Wales, where there is a strong, or at least there was then, a strong Welsh-speaking community. And I noticed that when you went into a shop, as you opened the door, you could hear them talking together in English. But as soon as you opened your mouth, because they knew right away you weren't of that area, they broke into Welsh. I often wondered why, but I have a sort of a feeling they just wanted to drive home to you that you're not from here. You're not of us. And as you listened to them conversing one with another in that foreign tongue, you knew I'm not of them. I wonder, is my language a foreign language to you this morning? Well, if it is, it's because you're not of God. You're not of God. You don't speak God's language. God's words don't mean anything to you because you're not of God. Whereas the man who, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl who is of God, they're flourishing like the tree planted by the rivers of water. This is a likeness then that God particularly sets forth as an illustration of the union that there is between him and those who are born of God. All that we are, all that we have, has come from God. Has come from God. And the little one sitting here in the meeting, you're clothed the way you're clothed. You're fed the way you are fed, because you are of your parents. They love you. They put careful attention to everything that you need. They look after you, because you are of them. You're theirs. And so it is with the child of God. Because we are of God, we enjoy his ministrations, his care, his love, and his benefits. But you will notice that there is in this assertion a statement from which we can draw assurance. But we know that we are of God. The Christian knows. The Christian knows. The church that I once belonged to and was brought up in for at least my early years, the Church of Ireland, it used to teach, you know, that you can never know. It would say to you when you're baptized, now you're a child of God. And then they would take you along and confirm you and put the hands of the old bishop on you. They would say, oh, now you have the Holy Ghost. But then they would contradict all that and say, but you can never know that you're saved. You can never know. It's presumptuous to say, I'm saved. You can never know. Even though they say, oh, now you're a child of God when you're baptized and the Holy Ghost has come upon you and filled you at your confirmation. But then they contradict it all. This is only illustrative of the follies of men. Man's theology is contradictory. It's a jumble. Doesn't make sense. Not so God's word. But we know. If you're born of God, you know. You know that you're born of God. You have a blessed assurance. Now, it's true that this knowledge varies in intensity at times. That's the experience of every child of God. There are times they are much more confident that they're born of God than they are on other occasions. I find the natural world is such a wonderful illustration of gospel truth. One day the sun is shining as bright as you can wish, and the next day it's overcast. And the day following it might be a sort of a mixture. Blinks of sunshine, and then the clouds come. Well, just as the light of the daytime varies in its intensities, so too may be that light of assurance within the soul of the child of God. I might just say that, well, just as the clouds obscure the sunshine and cast a shadow over the landscape, well, that's what happens with us. Something comes between us and the Lord. And consequently, our assurance begins to shrink and diminish. Our confidence that really we are saved declines, because sin has intervened. Sin robs us of the joy of assurance. But if, by God's grace, we are unable to repent of our sin and see it washed away and put away, then there is a renewing of the confidence as the light of God's mercy breaks upon our souls. Yes, there is a varying of the intensity, but I believe that always, always the true child of God has assurance. It may decline, but it's there. It's there. It can never disappear entirely. It can never go. I've often talked to folks who have been troubled by a lack of assurance, and I listen to them as they tell me of their experience and of the time when they believed they got saved. And then I say to them, well now, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, since you've told me that you were saved and you're confident, yes, you were saved, I want you to tell me now, are you going to hell? Is God's favor no longer your portion? Are you lost? You never go to heaven. And when I have put it as stark as that to them, I have seen them realize and recognize that, no, I could never say that. I could never say that, because there is within me an element of assurance which I can't deny. I can't deny. It may not be to the level I would wish it to be at, and that's what I'm complaining about, but I can't deny that I belong to God. And you know, sometimes facing them up with this in this stark fashion has brought home to them a realization that yes, I am saved, and I need to follow God's word and the instructions given there, whereby my assurance can be made stronger by my walking with God and obeying Him. We have a threefold source of the assurance that we enjoy. There is the witness of the Word of God. Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can know that you have eternal life. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible is written. So the Word of God is a source of assurance. The Word of God is a source of assurance. And if you're ever lacking in assurance, Christian, if you begin to doubt, go to God's Word. And there He will tell you of His love for you. He will tell you of the death of His Son to save you. And you will not be too long in reading God's Word until there springs up afresh the flame of assurance within your soul. Then there's the witness of the works that are wrought in our lives as a result of our conversion. Look at the chapter 3. Go back to the chapter 3 in the verse 14. We know, just follow that little phrase if you will. The last verse we looked at, the verse 13 of the chapter 5, has the word know in it. Here's this word know again in the verse 14 of the chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The summary of the law of God is given us by the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion when He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy being and thy neighbor as thyself." So that the person who's wondering, am I saved? Has God changed me? Have I passed from death unto life? May find an answer to that question in the fact that they love the brethren, the people of God. They love them. They love them. Oh, it is to our shame that we don't love each other more. And maybe there's circumstances coming on this world before long whereby the fellowship and the friendship and the company of the people of God will become ever more precious to us. Peter and John got out of jail. It says they went to their own people. They went to their own people. They went amongst the people of God. That was their crowd. And when we love the people of God, that's a wonderful evidence of our conversion. I know it's a strong evidence and a strong source of comfort to me, because I remember a time when it would have been the very, very last thing in the world. It wouldn't even have been the last thing. It wouldn't have been even contemplated by me to go into a meeting where there was assembled the Christians. I didn't want that company. I didn't want that company. But here's an evidence of our being saved. A source of assurance. We know that we are saved. We pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. So there are fruits in our lives that give testimony, that give evidence of our conversion. Look at the verse 24 of that same chapter 3. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There's two sources of assurance. The works, obeying the law, obeying God's commandment, and then the third source of assurance, the witness of the Spirit of God. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Oh, bless God that each one who's saved has abiding within them the Holy Ghost. And part of the ministry of the Holy Ghost within the being of the Christian is to comfort the Christian, tell the Christian that they're really saved. The Holy Ghost conveys to us an assurance of God's love. That's why He's called the Comforter. That's why He's called the Comforter. He comforts us, just as a mother comforts a child, gathers it up on her knee and in her arms, whispers words to that little one, assuring the little one of her love. There's not one of us but went through that experience, though perhaps you've forgotten. But it's happening all around you as you see a mother cuddling her child, conveying to that child her love, assuring the child that it's well with it. Well, God does the same, my friend. Don't you think that God would, in his kindness and love, exceed human expressions of love? Of course he does. And the Comforter conveys to our hearts that we're saved, that we're born again. These are the three witnesses, then, that we have, that we are saved. We know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. This is the delightful aspect of the verse. But we come to the second part of the verse, and this is a distressing assertion. If you're not saved, this is for you. Look at what it says. And we know that we are of God. And here's something else Christians know. The whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, the child of God knows more and cares more about the state of the sinner than does the sinner himself. In gospel meetings, the sinner is often sitting there, occupied with one thought only: when will I get out of here? While not too far away, there are hearts that, seeing the evidence of the carelessness in the sinner, are aching and breaking for the sinner. The sinner doesn't care, but the Christian does. The Christian cares. Christian cares enough about the state of the sinner in order to risk the wrath of the sinner in telling them of their need. Millions have died, given up their lives, moved to do so by a love for the sinner. A love for the sinners. The martyrs who died amidst the martyrs' fires, they did it, yes, out of a love for God. Yes. A love for God's truth, which they couldn't deny, but also a love for their neighbors. They couldn't deny God's truth, because that would imply to their neighbors there was nothing to it. And they could never have their neighbor think that. So in order to avoid their neighbor thinking that, they died. God's people have put their hands in their pocket and spent millions, billions, innumerable amounts of money over the years to get the truth of God out to their neighbor. They've put themselves out in many ways in order to tell their neighbor of their lost condition. The neighbor who very often doesn't want to know, doesn't care one iota. I tell you again, the Christian cares. The expression here, "the whole world lieth in wickedness," indicates the distress of the believer. It's worded in such a stark fashion that it indicates the distress of the believer. He doesn't say the whole world's sinful, the whole world's wicked. No, but rather he uses this picture, this image, for that's the image he has. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Let me just quickly expound to you what is being said here. If you go back to verse 18, for we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one, of course, is the devil. Well, the word that's translated "wicked one" is the same word that in the verse 19 is translated "wickedness." So quite literally, what is being said is that the whole world lieth in the arms of the wicked one. Though those who are experts in the Greek language would say that it's even stronger than that. It's "the whole world lieth in the jaws of the wicked one." That's what's so distressing for the child of God. I tell you, if you're not saved this morning, there are those around you who look at you, and this is what they see. He, she is lying in the jaws of the wicked one. It's a picture that is illustrated further for us by what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's the great chapter where David meets Goliath. You remember? Well, in that wonderful chapter, David, being only a young lad, a teenager, well, his ability to take on Goliath is doubted. And Saul says to him, "Look, you can't go out against this man. He's a man of war from his youth." So David, he illustrates that, well, he's better at fighting than perhaps some people realize. Verse 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and they took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." Don't you see the picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great, wonderful undertaking that he engaged in as the shepherd? He went out after those who were in the jaws of the lion. Each one of you who were saved this morning, that's where Christ found you, in the jaws of the lion. Held by him, not yet destroyed, but held. Like the predator who captured its prey and oftentimes will carry it, though not yet dead, to its den and there do it to death. That's the state we were in the jaws of the evil one, when Jesus came, like David of old, and smote the devil and rescued us. Here's where you are today if you're not saved. You're in the jaws of the wicked one. And I'll conclude by pointing out four things. You're therefore in danger. You're in danger. I often watch nature film, some of which are taken on a vehicle containing visitors to Africa. They're on a safari, and they're out to see the wild creatures, and of course oftentimes they see a lion or another predator take down its prey, and oh, you can hear in the background the gasps. You can hear the expressions of sorrow that this is happening, the concern for the little creature that has become the prey. You can hear their anxiety. You can hear oftentimes their weeping. How much more, my dear friend, should we not weep for those who are in the jaws of the evil one? How great is their danger? But sadly, they lie at ease. The whole world lieth, not in the least concerned, lying back relaxed. They lie at ease. The sinner lies in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness, lieth in the jaws of the wicked one. Because sin is the natural element of the child of God. They're not in the least alarmed. They're happy in sin. That word by Peter, "It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's the natural element of those creatures. It's abhorrent to us. But it's their natural element, and that's how it is with you. You lie in sin because it's your natural element. You're happy there. You're happy there. You lie amidst death, and death will overtake you. You'll die physically. Above all, you'll die eternally if you're not rescued. Oh, that you might awake. You know, even the creature that is caught by the predator, it cries out. It cries out. Cries out for help. The sinner, how dark is his case, for the sinner lies contented. You know that word lie? It's the same word that is used when Mary took her babe, the Lord Jesus, and laid him in a manger. Same word. You're lying contented in the midst of sin. Oh, what a dreadful, dreadful thing. I never hear of the death of someone I know to have lived a sinful life, or read in the press of some notoriously wicked person passing away. I never encounter that knowledge, but I tremble as I think of them opening their eyes in a lost sinner's hell. That's what you will do if you go on lying where you're lying at present. May God give you grace to call out on Jesus the shepherd to come and deliver you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to close our meeting just in prayer. Let us seek the Lord. O God, our Heavenly Father, we ask thee now to take your word and apply it with power to the hearts of each and every one that's here. Grant, Lord, that there might be a spirit of alarm arise in any who are not yet saved. O God, may there be fruit from the preaching of thy word to thy glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.